And let's begin with prayer. Well, Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for this privilege of gathering together tonight to look at the end of the Lord's Prayer, to look at the petitions, to look at the way in which our Savior taught us to pray. And so we pray that as we begin our look at Lord's Day 52, that you would grant us wisdom and grace and understanding as we consider temptation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's the whole of the section that we're going to be taking up, but it's divided into two parts here. And so today we're only looking at the section dealing with temptation. So it's question and answer 127. It's found on page 230 in your book. Question 127 asks, what is the sixth petition? Answer, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides, since our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may not succumb in this spiritual warfare, but always offer strong resistance, till at last we obtain a complete victory. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. We'll look at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer next time. I wanted to read to you, before we get to the questions that are found on page 232, I wanted to read to you from Van der Groei. He talks about the word tempt in his chapter. He says, the word tempt simply refers to any manner in which someone is put to the test in order thereby to expose his condition and conduct either to himself or to others. And so he says, it is at times the Lord's way to initiate such trials and temptations toward his people in order to manifest either their faith or what is to be found in them so that others may see what they are. But he indicates God never tempts with evil intent. The Scripture is very clear about that, that God never tempts with evil intent, that Job 34 says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Okay, so therefore, when God occasionally in some measure tempts and tries his children, his objective in doing so is entirely for their benefit, so that their faith and salvation may be promoted. And he talks about the Lord customarily tempts his children at times, be it by means of temporal setbacks and trials or by means of spiritual tribulations, when for a season he withdraws the influences of his Spirit and his grace. The Lord is pleased at times to tempt his dearest children so that they might be increasingly confronted with their impotence and consequently might increasingly learn to live by faith and by grace. And the end result would be trusting in the promises of the Lord, who at his appointed time causes all such temptations to culminate in a blessed and glorious outcome. However, that's not what the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about. Okay, so he does all that for background and says, this is what God does primarily, but when we pray, lead us not into temptation, that's not what we're saying. There is another side to the temptation aspect of it, and that is, rather, the temptations that the Savior here instructs his believing people to pray against are of an entirely different nature and proceed from an entirely different source. Such temptations are instigated by Satan, as well as by their own sinful and corrupt flesh, and also by the things that are in the world. I can't find it there, but he mentions Satan being a tempter who, and he's got all these scripture references, is old, wicked, mighty, subtle, tireless, diligent, bold, shameless, morally effective, seeking the perdition of all men. So he's saying that basically, let's look at page 232 and answer question 3 first, because that's where we are in this. What are the three principal enemies of the believer? World, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. Now, where's that found? World, the flesh, and the devil. First John, okay. Where else is that found, although not mentioned in exactly that way?
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life.
Yeah, yeah, and where else? And where's the first place you can find that?
Genesis.
3. Right, okay. The temptation of Eve in the garden. And so what we've got is both at the beginning and the end of Scripture, we've got Satan coming and he's tempting Eve with the fruit. God has told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And look at Genesis chapter 3 for just a minute here. Yeah, we're going a little bit afield before we actually get into our questions so much, but I wanted us to think about chapter, or question number 3, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3. And look at verse 6. So Satan tells Eve that God's lying to her, that she will not die, but that she will have her eyes opened and she will become like God, knowing good and evil. And the word that's used there that that's knowing indicates, to a certain extent, determining for yourself what is good and evil. In other words, Satan's temptation of Eve is you don't need God. You can be autonomous. You can decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. And all you have to do is eat this fruit and you'll see that I'm telling you the truth. And so verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, she sees it, it's good for food, the pride of life. She's desires to be like God in all of this. And so we see these things tied together in Scripture, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil tempts her, just as he tempts all of us. The flesh is the sin that remains within even the most sanctified of Christians, that there's none of us this side of heaven who is perfect. And as a matter of fact, if God relinquishes His grace for a little bit, we find ourselves falling into such sin. And so we have to constantly be on guard against our own flesh because our flesh is at war with us in that regard. And the world is basically under the power of the evil one, we're told in the gospel according to John and also in Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. And so he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And so we've got an enemy aligned against us. We've got an enemy within us. And then we've got all of these temptations that are coming at us that are trying to bring us down. And we need to fight against that. So that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is dealing with, is these types of temptations that are not designed by God to sanctify us, but are being used by Satan to bring us down, to destroy us. So that's what we're praying about. All right, so page 232, question number 1. Why did Jesus put these two things together in one request? Bring us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, the evil one.
Well, they're obviously linked.
Yes, yes.
So, talking about God's sovereignty.
Right.
So to firm up our understanding that God is sovereign, and then on the other side.
Yeah, you're going in the right direction. What we're getting at here is God is sovereign, and because God is sovereign, He is able, He brings us to and through temptations. When God brings us to that point, God's design is to sanctify His people, to teach us to rely upon Him. Sometimes He brings us to that point and we fail, but it's to learn to rely upon His grace. And sometimes He brings us to that point to teach us how to resist and a number of things. So what we're praying is God would keep us from the temptations that come from the world, the flesh, and the devil, because He's sovereign, He can do that. But if that's not His will, if He does bring us into a place where we are tempted in this way, that God then will deliver us from the evil one, that He's still sovereign, and therefore He can deliver us from this. Now, from the evil one or from the evil or evil, there's a, let's see, I think Van der Groei has a pretty good comment about the difference here. Okay, if it's translated, deliver us from the evil one, it pertains to the evil one and thus Satan himself and all hellish snares and temptations. The meaning of this petition then, if you translate it to the evil one, is that the Lord, rather than leading believers into Satan's temptations, would deliver them more and more from the evil enemy of their salvation by subduing him as well as all his devices and power. However, if you translate it, deliver us from evil, then the reference here is primarily to the evil and corrupt flesh of God's children. In other words, the evil that our evil heart or the world that surrounds us. The whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. And so that way, God's children are asking God, their Heavenly Father, that He would graciously and increasingly deliver them from this evil flesh and from this evil world, and that by faith they might be united to Him so that they might be strengthened, sanctified, and comforted in His image. Okay, so that, no matter how you translate it, the two things are related. It's either Satan and his influence over the world and over us, or it's our own corrupt flesh and the world. And either way, we're praying, and Satan's back behind that as well. So we're praying for God to deliver us if we fall into such temptations, that we wouldn't sin. All right. We answered the question number two, does God bring us into temptation already? And so the answer is yes, He does, but not tempting us to sin. God tempts no one, but God does bring us into trials and temptations. The thing to remember about this word in Greek is it can mean trial, it can mean temptation, it can mean test. And so God does test His people, God does try His people, and in the sense that His design is not to make us fail but to grow stronger, He brings us into temptation, but not with a design to have us fail. But He doesn't tempt us to sin. That's the point that's being made. The devil.
First it says, no trial is overtaken you, but such as a common to man, that God yeah. is faithful and on. That's not Satan's stuff He's talking about.
He's talking about God bringing us to that. No trial is overtaken
you. Sanctification problem.
It's sanctification. Right. So, at one and the same time, here's the thing to remember. At one and the same time, think about Job. For just a minute, let's just concentrate on Job for just a minute. Job was a righteous man in the eyes of God. We know that because Scripture tells us that. The devil comes and God Himself initiates a conversation with the devil. Says, "Where you been?" And he says, "Walking to and fro on the earth and so forth." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God initiates that, and the devil said, "Ha! You do anything against him, things are going great for him right now. As long as things are going great, he's going to worship you. You take away his stuff, and he'll spit in your face." I'm paraphrasing. And so God says to Satan, "Go ahead and do that." And so we see what happens. God allows Satan, who is on his leash, to destroy Job's home and his family and everything Job has. But he says, don't touch his body. So Satan comes back to God and Satan basically says, you touch his flesh and he'll curse you. And so God allows Satan not to kill Job, but to harm Job. Okay, and that's where Job ends up at the end of the second chapter, sitting on an ash heap that used to be his house, boils covering him from head to foot, the broken piece of an expensive vase, piece of pottery, and he is scraping the boils on his flesh when his friends show up. God did that. Satan also did that. God's design was to perfect Job. So in the end of the book of Job, Job is stronger than he ever was before. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent, he says. So Job learns the lesson that God intends. Satan all the while has not been intending to sanctify Job. Satan has been intending all along to destroy Job by this temptation. So the point I'm trying to get at is, at the same time, if a temptation comes into your life or a trial comes into your life, God is for the Christian and is sanctifying you. The devil may be using that to try to yank you away from Christ and destroy you. Okay? So the two things can go on simultaneously is what I'm getting at. We've dealt with question 1, 2, and 3. What are the two main truths implied in this request? Question 4.
God's sovereignty and our dependence.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Okay, on the bottom of page 231, Williamson says there's nothing in the whole Bible to justify a foolish presumption. And then a couple sentences down, it is just as true that there's no justification for a pessimistic outlook. And so we're looking at those two types of things that we have to be careful that we don't just simply presume that foolishly, like Peter, the example here is Peter saying, even if everybody else denies you, I'll stand by you, I'll die with you. And we know that doesn't happen to Peter. And so that was a foolish presumption, thinking he was strong enough to stand. But at the same time, we need not be pessimistic, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so as long as you're a Christian, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit is more powerful than Satan and all those worldly and fleshly temptations. Okay, so I think we really kind of answered these questions. Study question number 1 is, how can the Bible teach that God brings us into temptation and yet that God tempts no man? So anybody want to try to put together what we just talked about? One pithy statement would be good. Yes, ma'am. You don't have a pithy statement?
Well, I mean, you really just kind of said it, talking about Job and then the trials and temptations. When God brings us, you know, when he allows us to be in a temptation or trial, it's for our good and his glory, and yet Satan's trying to pull us away from him, but God won't let him. I mean.
Yeah, okay. Very good. Yes, exactly. Okay. Well, number 2, what assurance do we have that God's people, in spite of their weakness, will not be overcome individually or corporately by the evil one? Right, exactly. Okay. So we have in Scripture any number of promises that God gives to his people, that we are secure in Christ and we cannot be snatched away from God in that sense. Yes, right. Jesus talks about he will not lose one who's been given to him, but raise him up at the last day. Okay. Question number 3, what implications for the Christian warfare can be drawn from John 16, verses 7 through 11. Somebody read that to us, please. John 16, 7 through 11. Thank you.
I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged.
Okay, so what implications are there for Christian warfare from those verses? Okay, battle's been won. Satan's a defeated foe. However, the battle will still go on until the last day. It's people who lived through World War II are known to use the illustration of the fact that when D-Day happened, essentially, the war in Europe was over, that the Allied forces had landed on the continent of Europe, and that was it. And from then on, it was a mopping up action, and ultimately, the Allies would win, although the Nazis fought fiercely, and it was very bloody until the very end. But it was a foregone conclusion that the Allies would eventually win that once D-Day took place. Jesus did the same on the cross, only much more powerfully, by his defeat of Satan. When he rose from the dead on the third day, that not only certified our salvation and assured our salvation in him, but it also certified and assured that Satan was the defeated enemy, that he had been defeated by Christ on the cross. He thought that by having Jesus killed, that would be the end of it, and yet that was the actual victory that God intended all along in his Son. Okay, so, and also what we've got here is Jesus has not only gone away, but he has sent the Holy Spirit. And so, the Holy Spirit dwells within each of us as believers in Christ. He empowers us to Christian living. He empowers us to Christian warfare as well, and enables us to win victories. But notice that the Catechism says that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for a moment. Now, I think every Christian probably knows that. Because you know if you try to stand on your own in the midst of temptation, if you don't rely upon the Lord, you will fail utterly, miserably, and instantly. And so that's why it is important always that when these temptations and trials come, that they drive us to our knees to pray to God for help and deliverance and safety and victory and all of this over those temptations. I think often the reason that Christians fail when temptation comes is because we don't pray. That somehow or other we may presume, like Peter did, that we can stand against that temptation. Maybe we've stood against it in the past, and then all of a sudden that's it. Take heed when you think you stand lest you fall, because you don't have that power and you can't last a second. Apart from the grace of God, obviously. Let's see. Here we go. His conclusion of this section of the Catechism, Van der Groys, is this. Believers thus need God's strength that they may not be overcome in the spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist their foes till at last they obtain a complete victory. In the strength of the Lord, believers may achieve this, for by the power of His Holy Spirit, they readily resist all their enemies, however strong and mighty they may be. And in the end, and at the conclusion of their battle, they are crowned by the Lord with a complete and eternal victory. And he quotes 1 Peter 1:5, therefore only by the power of God are they kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So I think the point that he's making there is, can you die in this battle? Yep, you can. And that is your ultimate victory. When you die, then you enter into that eternal reward. You receive that crown at that point. So the promise is not, you will always be victorious, you will always defeat your enemies, and you will always come out on top. The promise is nobody can take that salvation. You will be victorious spiritually, and in the end, you will receive the crown that's held out for you, a crown of righteousness. But it doesn't say that you can't be harmed, and it doesn't say you can't even be that you can't be killed. Look at the whole line of Christian martyrs throughout church history. And that's where we go. Anybody got any questions or comments about temptation? About this? Yes, sir.
R.C. Sproul one time said, in a supernatural sense, even my sin, he says, I know that even my sin is ordained of God.
Yeah.
That understanding separates our Reformed understanding from 99% of the other stuff that's in the church at large.
Yeah.
Because if we said that, you know, if you said that behind a pulpit at Grace down here, for example, or any other church around here, they would call you a heretic.
Yeah, because they wouldn't have any understanding of this. It goes along with the sovereignty of Almighty God. God is either on the throne and He's sovereign over every single thing, or He's not God.
That's it.
And there are things that we simply will not ever, in our finite abilities, be able to comprehend. We're led to a point where God's knowledge and His plan is so vast that it's like we're standing on a cliff before a bottomless pit, and we can't see the bottom and we can't reach the bottom, but we trust that God knows all of those things and He has determined everything. And so we just have to trust Him, because we cannot comprehend what he's like. We can't look at creation the way God does. We can only accept what He says and believe that it's true, and know that it's true because Scripture tells us that. But we can't comprehend everything. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? He may reveal that to us in eternity. He may not. Or He may reveal it and we still won't comprehend it in eternity, no matter how sanctified we are at that point, glorified. Yes, sir?
How do you distinguish, you know, so God has ordained everything which comes to pass, sin, and then the statement that God is not the author of sin.
Okay.
How do you distinguish those?
That's one of those bottomless pit type things that simply the Bible tells us that is absolutely true. We know that God is not the author of sin, and yet God in His sovereignty included even the first fall of Adam and Eve in His eternal plan. But sin is always attributed in Scripture to the creature, not the Creator. And so Satan and human beings are responsible for sin. God is not, though He includes it and is sovereign over it. And that's as far as I can go.
You got something to do with primary cause and secondary cause.
Yeah.
He uses means.
Yeah,
he's the author of some calamity, but our response to it is where the sin is. Like, two people can go through the same horrible situation.
Yeah.
One is sin and one isn't.
Right.
But
right.
God is not the author of that sin. It might be, you know, this happened or that happened, you know, God's will, but our response to Him, our response to whatever happened with the sin would lie.
This is a Deuteronomy 29:29.
Yeah, it is that there's an aspect of mystery in this that we cannot fully comprehend. We just simply have to believe that God is absolutely sovereign. God is not the author of sin. But God overrules, it rules over and includes sin within His eternal plan. And how that fits, I don't know. It's the same type of thing as, you know, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. That it's like two train tracks that are parallel, and yet in the mind of God they meet somewhere, and we can't see that. Okay. So I'm saying there's mystery here that is beyond our comprehension, and that's where faith comes in, walking by faith and not by sight. Other question, comment? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful sovereignty. We thank You so much that no trial or temptation comes to us that is apart from Your sovereign will, that You intend good for Your people. We know that Satan would seek to drive us apart from You, and yet, Lord, we thank You for the marvelous promises of Your grace that You hold us in Your almighty hand. And so, Lord, bless us to understand that those things indeed You have ordained for our growth, our reliance upon You, and many other reasons, and enable us simply to continue to trust in You, knowing that You are the God who has redeemed us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we see Your wonderful love. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.